Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. It's an interesting phrase, rejoice. Again, I will say, rejoice. May not be obvious in the English translation, but it is in the imperative here in Greek. The imperative, which is a command. Not rejoice if you feel like it. Maybe you might want to think about rejoicing, and just perhaps it might be a good idea. No, no, no. It's thou shalt rejoice. Do it, exactly. Thou shalt rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's an interesting word. Always. Not sometimes, not when I feel like it, not in the good times, but not in the bad times, not sometimes, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Pontate, continually, without ceasing, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you missed the command, again I will say, rejoice. That's not easy, is it?
No.
When things go to pot, that's not easy. You know, I want to rejoice in the good times, but when the bad times come, I just want to sit there and go, oh, pity me, pity me, pity me. Wine, wine, wine. Stick out your tongue at the end.
Rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
I was reminding myself to rejoice, but if I just, my mechanism for that was down at the moment.
I hear you. One of the problems, and you touch on it with that idea of the mechanism.
Yeah.
One of the problems is this is not just an emotional thing. Not just be happy. It doesn't say, be happy in the Lord always. Again, I will say, be happy. I mean, you know, that's not what it says. It says, rejoice. Be reminded to, be mindful of, remember and experience again the true joy of being with and in the Lord, which goes beyond our circumstances, which go beyond the pit that we're in right now, the emotional doldrums that we may be in. Rejoice. Joy again, literally, rejoice. Joy again. Repeat and continue to experience the joy of being in Christ, even despite the ickiness that life can sometimes present. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Just as difficult as the first one is, verse 4, verse 5 is also difficult. I mean, it's bad enough to be gentle to some people, but do we have to be gentle to everyone?
People we don't like.
Yeah.
That do ugly things to us.
That jerk on the row three seats back who, you know, said something nasty to us in Bible study or Sunday school class or worship last week or whatever. That person who cut us off on the road as we were trying to get here. That girl who forgot to give me the right change when I was getting my food in the drive-thru the other day. That IRS agent who's sitting across from me at the table doing that audit.
The little old lady.
Remember Ruby?
Ruby. Let your gentleness, care, kindness, concern, gentle spirit, interpretively speaking, the ESV reads, let your reasonableness, I mean, you don't want to be thought of as unreasonable. Reasonableness, that's an interesting way of interpreting gentleness. Graciousness is the Holman translation. The new, what's the Living say? Verse 5.
Show a gentle attitude toward everyone.
A gentle attitude toward everyone. NIV?
the Lord is near. Do not be anxious. Let your gentleness be evident to all.
Let your gentleness be evident to all. The New Living Translation reads, let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do.
That's stronger than attitude, isn't it?
Yeah. You don't have to be.
You want to see actions for your attitude. You better be considerate to everything.
I don't like that.
It seems smarmy to me.
Considerate.
Let your gentleness, your graciousness. I like those.
Yeah. I like graciousness.
Sounds more noble.
Although the word here isn't rooted, I don't think, in grace. No, it's not. It means the idea is gentleness, not timidity, but your kind-hearted spirit. The NAS reads gentle in spirit. Governed by godness. Now that's an interesting way to translate it. Let your governed by godness, kind of make up a word phrase. Your tame. Hey, it's rooted in the concept of in the Gospels where it says the meek shall inherit the earth. Mm-hmm. The phrase "they are meek" actually means tamed. Hence here. The same idea, tamed by God, governed by God, empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit. Gracious in that sense, yes. Gentle in that sense, yes. Governed by God's reason, hence reasonableness, is not bad. And let it be known to everyone. That's the hard part. I don't want everybody to know that. There are some people I want to beat up on, at least figuratively speaking.
Yeah.
Let your graciousness, your gentleness, your governed by Godness be known to everyone.
And even if I don't beat up on them, I want them to think I can.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
So
Paul would not have liked it the other day when I left the fire and the tree fly.
Well, but you see, Paul,
I mean, it wasn't verbal or anything, but it was the.
That's worse.
It was what Bill Cosby described when the skin pulls away from the mother's face and all you see is the skull and laser beams come out.
Exactly.
He's called that a conniption.
Right before the fifth.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, let the beatings begin.
I mean, I really just almost curbed it. I thought, it's not my nature to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And no, I'm not gonna, but I thought, no, I'm going to go with this. I'm just going to let it. Going with it.
Don't hold that in. Just let it all go out.
I did.
As long as we're not near the target.
Yeah.
Well,
Paul probably did that.
See, that's the thing.
Exactly.
This is the ideal. Being totally governed by God's grace. But I'm going to tell you, there were times when Paul just let it all go.
Mm-hmm.
In some of his letters, and I'm sure from time to time in person, although it was said about him, you're nice and quiet in person, but really stern in your letters.
Mm-hmm.
But there were times when he wasn't nice and quiet in person. We find that in the Acts of the Apostles in several locations. So, this is the ideal. I could deal with it. I could really manipulate this one and say, let your gentleness be known to all those who are in Christ.
Okay.
Let your gentleness be known to all those who deserve it. Let your gentleness be known to all those who are not pissing you off. But that doesn't work. That's not what it says. Let your gentleness be known to pasen, all, without exception. All. And then that little last phrase, here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. Ha kurios egus. The Lord is near. So because the Lord is near, Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Well, since Jesus is far away, we can be mean. No, and Jesus isn't far away. Because this is not just he's coming next Tuesday. It's near, not just in his return next Tuesday, but near as in spatially. He's right here. He's near. He's as near to us as our sisters and brothers in Christ. It's the both and here. It's the now and not yet here. He is here now, near to us, and he is still near yet to come. It's both attitudes, both realities, both manifestations present in one statement. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Now, he's already set the bar high. And he's doing high jumping here. He's already set the bar high, friends. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Do not worry about anything. Paul, I'm going to start worrying about anything. By saying that, you set me up to fail, Paul. Do not worry about anything. It's a command again. It's a directive. Do not worry about anything. But in everything, absolutes, all, anything, everything. Paul, you're making this really hard. It was nice earlier. Now you're just messing up my Sunday. Do not worry about anything. But in everything, that's like rejoice. And the Lord always, again I say, rejoice, let your gentleness be known to everyone, and now in everything. Mm-hmm. And that rejoice is a command. Do not worry about anything. I'm going to start worrying about everything now, Paul, when you said that.
Worry that I worry too much.
Yeah. I'm going to start worrying that I can't stop worrying.
It gets worse when he says, I'm pray about everything. Mm-hmm. Because then you got to worry about...
Did I forget this or did I forget that?
Exactly right. Did I catch it all?
Did
I'm worried
I remember
about
everything?
That. Oh, I can't worry.
Almighty God, forgive me of all the things and sins that I forgot I committed.
That's right. And any that I might.
No, you can't get proactive forgiveness. But Almighty God, for all the sins that we are about to commit, may we be.
Please forgive us.
I thought that was a Methodist prayer all the
time. It ought to be.
That's right.
Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. Now that's strange. Is he repeating himself? Or is prayer not just asking for things? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Offer up your prayer requests in an attitude of prayer with thanksgiving, recognizing that anything that you receive, your ability to not worry about anything, and your ability to be gentle to everyone, it's not coming from you. It's coming from God. It's coming from God.
Do they really have the word supplication in the Greek?
Well, it has.
Or
it's
is
a.
This repeated?
It's a different. It is prayer and supplication. It is in fact repeated here. Let's see, verse 6. With prayer and supplication, prayer and requesting. Let's see what the ESV says. With prayer and supplication, Coleman says, with prayer and petition, requesting is how I, well, requesting is an idea. Literally, with prayer and requesting, let your request be made known to God. The Greek often does that, by the way. It'll It'll use the verb form and then immediately follow with the noun form of the same idea. Not necessarily. I mean, there is one passage where it says, you beg with much begging.
Kind of like the dictionary when it uses the verb or as the act of the noun.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes,
yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah.
That's the point.
Mm-hmm.
In this case, English is a word-rich language. You can say the same thing four different ways and never repeat a word. Therefore, it is against English convention to use the same word in the same sentence more than once.
Mm-hmm.
Except for, you know, these and a's, conjunctions and article, part, exactly.
Mm-hmm.
All the helping words
Three
you can
repeat.
But you're not supposed to use the same basic words over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
It's just bad English.
Right.
But not in Greek. And here is an example, in essence, of that idea. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And that's one sequence. In everything... Do not worry about anything, but in everything. I don't want to do it in everything, God. Sorry. In everything. By prayer and supplication. That's really two sides of the same coin, friends. By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thank God for what you're asking for before, during, and after you ask for it. The whole process is a statement of thanksgiving because your whole ability to do this is rooted within God's grace to begin with. You can't pray without God's grace. You can't exercise gentleness without God's grace. You can't be gracious without God's grace, which is why the Holman translation there is helpful. You cannot do any of this without God's grace. So you must receive grace, to ask for grace, to give grace, to then receive grace. It is synergistic. It is a circle.
Yeah, and it's all.
What? Well, but lots of things are synergistic. Lots of things are synergistic. A day is synergistic. Day, morning, noon, evening, night, midnight, early morning, morning, noon, evening, night. It's a cycle. And grace is synergistic in every respect. God gives, initiates it. We then respond. And then God responds. And then we respond. And then God responds. And in this entire process, it is always God's enabling and leading, which then calls us then to pray and give thanks. Which brings us to what I handed out to you. Thanksgiving. The Greek word is eucharistia. And then I've written it down in Greek, eucharistia, or eucharistias. And you notice I put in the middle, I put the letters in red, charis. And then I wrote it down below, as a Greek would write it, with the final S. And that's the word grace. I was just fascinated by it, and it kind of dominated my mind, even though I had no voice. It dominated my mind all day on Friday, thinking about grace being seated within the midst of thanksgiving. In the middle of the Eucharist itself is grace. In all the manifestations of Eucharistias, grace is in its middle. That's what I wrote here. Grace is at the center of the Eucharist, both the very act of giving thanks and the very participation in the thanksgiving itself. In response to every means of grace, thanksgiving is called for. So it's a multiple use of the word thanksgiving, both both the act of saying, thank you, God, the act of returning grace to others, the grace that you have received, offering it to God when we bless God, praise God, receiving it in the means of grace, like prayer, like scripture reading, like fellowshipping together, like the Eucharist itself, Holy Communion.
You see, Carol, where he's doing that Paul thing again?
Mm-hmm.
In every man. You cannot have grace without thanksgiving.
In everything and in all things.
Yeah.
I'll use both.
In case we missed it.
In case you missed it, I'll tell you again.
Thank you, Paul.
It's no secret that I'm quite Pauline in this issue. Because it's rooted in the whole concept. Grace is the foundation, the center of our entire Christian life. And apart from grace, you can do nothing. There's the negative.
Mm-hmm.
Without grace, lacking grace, you can do nothing. And anything good you do flows from grace, from faith itself to good works, to whatever you may do. And anything you do that is not in accord with God's will or God's life or God's calling is not flowing from grace. Hence when you don't rejoice, hence when your gentleness is not being made known, you're not expressing and living in God's grace in that moment. When I yelled at the person who cut me off this afternoon as I was coming over here from my mother's house. Now, he couldn't hear me. He was way ahead of me.
We all do it, though. You're not the only one.
I threw a blast at my windshield that should have crashed it. Cracked it to pieces. That was not indicative of God's grace.
No, but...
Now, it let some of the frustration out. So it didn't get pent up inside me and explode at the wrong person.
Mm-hmm.
Or explode in real life with that person right there. And there are some people who would catch up, mm-hmm. force them over, get them out of the car, and beat the way out of them.
Mm-hmm. And hope they weren't carrying a gun.
Yeah. That's what I was thinking, Karen. I hope they get shot. I hope they did not get shot.
Road rage, violence.
Mm-hmm.
Me just yelling at them doesn't do much. Except reflect that the old man of sin is still active within.
Mm-hmm.
Which is another Pauline idea.
Mm-hmm.
That we struggle against the sin nature. And there are victories against the sin nature. And over time, the victories become more and more, and the losses become less and less, until finally we are entirely sanctified. We put off the sinful body. And we put on immortality. This mortal shall put on immortality. Which is what we read about in the previous chapter. When we reach the end of the race. But until then, we struggle. This, what he's saying here in chapter 4, here in these verses, is let that grace that you're moving towards and that is moving towards you to transform you, do so. He's not dwelling on the exception. He's dwelling on the perfection of the ideal, the goal towards which we are moving. Now, that can have the effect of saying, well, pity me, pity me. I ain't no way I'm going to live up to that, Paul. And too many people do that. But without having a goal set up there, you're never going to even get even remotely close to it unless you have it up there to move towards. That's kind of what he's doing here. So while this seems like a really tall order, and it is nevertheless achievable only by God's grace, but definitely within God's grace, it can and will be achieved. If not in this life, then in the next, when we put off this mortal coil and put on immortality. All right? And we can move in that direction while we are here. So grace is indeed in the center of the Eucharist. I mean, one of the things that I got out of last week's study, even though I had no voice to speak of, One of the things I got out of last week's study is I had a handle on some of the theological work I've been doing in the midst of a book I've been writing. And this is just blown out and open the whole method for addressing this particular book. And it's exciting. Because the first thing I did was I checked to see what church fathers have addressed this. Nary a one. So, you know, charis is in the middle of Eucharistia. And that is, grace is in the middle of thanksgiving. Grace is in the middle of the means of grace. Which makes, it seems rather self-evident, but it can't be stated too often.
When did you come up with this idea? Was it in studying for last week, or did you have already...
It came up in the midst of the study itself.
Last week.
When I wrote it on the board and stopped and looked at the board.
That's when I copied it down.
And I saw, and I wrote that, put that box around, because it was then when I saw charis
right
in the middle, and realized, wow, grace is in the middle of Eucharist. Eucharist. Charis, Eucharist. It's there. And it's the root word from which Eucharistius comes. And it's and that is a beautiful image, which then I can use as the handle to grasp the rest of this whole idea in dealing, and it's a very Methodist handle, in dealing with the whole idea of what is the Methodist understanding of real presence of Jesus, which is what I'm working on. And that's it. Jesus is in the midst of us. Just as charis is in the middle of Eucharistius, so also Jesus is in the middle of us. And I can hit that from multiple different directions and frame the entire book in that idea. And that's what I've done. I spent an hour just charting out how to reorganize what I've already written so I can piece it together that way. It's excited me. And that popped up in the middle of Bible study last week.
See, and it didn't seem that way, because I was copying it down, which looks like exactly, it's in my notes from last week, which looks exactly like this, except it's not legible. And it sounded like you were just teaching what you'd already confirmed to. Didn't that sound like, he's really presenting this well. He's hesitating at the right place, and we're getting it, and it was all new.
It's the core and root of my theological approach, but that idea that charis is in the middle was fresh.
Yeah, that's okay. That explains why it's not a new grace book then, like this. That's what I was thinking last. Okay, cool.
That's right.
Good point. Neat to be around that.
Do not worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't forget the last part of the sentence. Ask for what you need. Let your requests be made known to God.
Well, and isn't the idea of praying with thanksgiving rooted in the concept that we should always pray with hope? Being the certain assurance that God's going to do what he promises.
The Greek,
we can trust God.
Right. Hope is a wishy-washy word in English. It's assurance, hope. Certain hope. Hope knowing that God does answer, does respond. We may not like the answer. The answer may be no. How many times have you as a parent had to say no to your kid?
Not enough.
It's still an answer. It's not the answer the kid wants, but it's still an answer. And we have to be willing and open to hearing that. And it's true, and that answer will come. Not might come, not maybe come. It will come. And the Greek word for hope is elpis, and it's not wishy-washy hope. It's certain hope.
Well, and if we really believe that, then there's no reason to to worry about anything.
Yes, exactly.
Well, good luck, Paul.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But this thing asks for what you need and a prayer which is in there forever for others and everybody else. Mm-hmm. And of course, the answer that some agnostics and some Baptists or whatever have, and people of that nature, and Church of Christ people too.
Put them all together.
Ask for what you need. Well, he already knows what you need. So he's just making you. That sentence
God
is really making you.
God knows what you need, but do you know what you need?
That's right.
And part of being able to receive what you really need is being aware that you need it.
Recognize it.
And being willing to recognize, I may want it, but do I need it? Well, that's a difference.
Mm-hmm. Want versus need.
That's a big difference.
Yeah.
And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. One of the most oft-quoted verses, found as a benediction many times. Beautiful verse, beautiful statement. But notice, it starts with a conjunction. And it follows from what we just went through. That's not a general promise that everybody gets. It's specific to this. Rejoicing with gentleness of spirit, being made known to everyone. And don't worry about anything. And with everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. If you do that, all of that, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
This is real different here, unless I'm reading the wrong verse. Do you know these people?
Verse, yeah, the contemporary English version.
Yeah, the American Body.
Yes, it's a standard translation.
Do you know what they wrote for that?
For verse 7?
Yeah, if I'm
reading
it. Then because you belong to Christ Jesus, God will bless you with peace that no one can completely understand, and this peace will control the way you think and feel.
Repeat that.
Yeah, that's right.
Repeat it.
Okay. Then because you belong to Christ Jesus, God will bless you with peace that no one can completely understand, and this peace will control the way you think and feel.
That's pretty good.
Yeah. Interesting translation.
Mm-hmm. But it misses so many things.
Yeah.
I would say that's essentially true.
Yeah.
But again, I'm not sure that really stands on verse 7. And the peace of God, the end of againstness with God, the peace of God, which goes beyond, surpasses, blows away all understanding, comprehension, knowingness, ability to encompass, get your hands upon and your grip on and master it. You can't do that with the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. Guard. ESV reads guard. Holman reads guard. New Living Translation reads guard.
This one reads
keep. That is fascinating. Do you know that in Old English the word keep was a place that was guarded? A keep was a guarded place. This is defensive military terminology. If you do all of this, then the peace of God, which is beyond our ability to control, capture, manufacture, or in any way, shape, or form encompass, will, not might, will protect, defend, keep, guard your hearts, annual minds.
What does yours say?
Guard.
And mine said, and this thing, these people, the entities, they will control your...
Will control.
The way you think and feel. And that's not guarding it. That's not protecting it.
Yeah, that's mind control.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Manipulation almost.
Will control.
The way you think and feel. I thought I was on the wrong verse.
The way you think and feel. The way you feel and think in the order that it's in here, hearts and minds.
Okay.
Control?
Yeah. That's the piece that will do that.
Control?
This piece will control.
That is so weird.
It's so long.
And not because you've done all of the things from 4 through 6,
no.
But because... because you belong to Christ Jesus.
Well, yes,
kind of.
But I would say that that you belong. If you do these things, you belong to Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the summation is not necessarily wrong. It's simplistic. It's simplistic at best. It doesn't match the high standard here.
Mm-hmm. And that's the.
This is the. Mm-hmm.
This is those,
the contemporary English version, the CEB.
From the ABS people.
Oh, yeah. That's a standard translation company. I mean, it's a standard group to translate. The contemporary English version is often interesting, and it's like the ESV. It often produces an interesting translation. That control, that hangs me.
Yeah.
Guard, defend, protect, Yahshua. Control? Finally, and of course we still got quite a few verses to go.
Oops.
Finally, brothers, beloved in mind, but brothers and sisters would be repetitive. So finally, beloved, finally brothers, whatever, and we went through this before, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, pleasing, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise, think about these things. I took out a lot of the other verbiage in there to make it a little easier. I'll use all the verbiage. And finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these. Keep on doing the things you have learned and received and heard and seen. Learned, received, heard, and seen in me. And the peace of God will be with you. Well, that's another blessing. He could have quit there, couldn't he?
Yep.
Sounds like he should have quit there. Sounds like maybe he had intended to quit there. Possibly.
Well, when he says this finally and then goes on for several more verses, he reminds me of my grandmother when she'd come to visit or go to visit somebody. Well, it's getting late. Pa, we need to go. And get up and get to the door, and then she'd stand there and talk for another hour.
Exactly.
Oh, yes. Yeah. In this case, Paul's done it several times. Paul's done it several times. I rejoice in the Lord. Well, you already told them in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Then in verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. Well, good, Paul. You just told them you're supposed to do it. Now you're admitting that you do it. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. And remember what I've said before. The art to reading Paul's letters is to read between the lines. He didn't just say that out of the blue for nothing. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last, you have revived your concern for me. Now, before you think, oh, he's saying they didn't care for him at all. No. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. So it may be that his initial interpretation was they didn't care about him. Oh, pity me, poor is me. No one cares for me. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll go eat worms.
He's in prison, so that's his attitude now.
His attitude. And then he realizes, almost as if he's really realizing it when he says it. Well, no, they really did care for me. They just didn't have a way of showing it. All right. Maybe that little bit of humanness in there, right after saying, rejoice. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Now that I am referring to being in need, not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. Read the King James.
Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content.
That's the New King James, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Do you have a King James over there?
No.
That's got a big print.
Yeah. What do you have over there?
This is the Living.
You have the Living there?
The Living.
And what's that in front of you? The NRSV?
No. Yeah.
Yeah. What's the CEV say? Mm-hmm. Verse 11.
I am not complaining about having too little. What? Verse 11. Sorry. I am not complaining about having too little. I have learned to be satisfied with whatever I have.
ESV reads, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content.
It's very close to mine. Says situation instead of state.
State. King Jimmy, verse 11.
Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith.
Read it again.
Therewith.
Read it again.
Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content.
That is the problem. Now, is therewith in regular text or is italicized?
Italicized.
It's been added by the translators. The idea being, he's become content with the state, with the condition, with the situation. Oh, well, I guess I might as well be content. This is my lot in life.
I'm not going to get anything else.
Oh, Paul, that can't be what you mean.
No, that is not so.
That's not what he said. The NRSV is, weak here. Not that I am referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. That almost says with the condition, doesn't it? But not quite. Read it without the therewith.
Okay.
From the King James.
I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content.
Thank you. That says it perfectly.
Okay.
I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. Not with the state, not with what I have, but simply to be content. Sometimes despite the state, contrary to the state, despite what the state's throwing at me, I have learned to be content.
The teen study does something different, and then they give this neat little thing to read to the teens, God bless them, for Philippians 10 through 13 about having a car. And if you get an old car, then you want a new car. If you get a pair of shoes, you want a better pair of shoes. Just be content in what you have at the time and live in it. But they give them all this, like they couldn't have gotten that from this.
All right.
I mean, this is a nice little direct lines for those. And bike, same thing.
Read
bike,
their Bible translation.
But their Bible translation is, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances.
Holman reads, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in.
It's a big state, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whatever state, whatever situation I am in, I am content. Not so much with it, not therewith, but in it. Simply in it.
Just simply am.
Period. No qualification needed. So put that back together with the previous part. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned for me, but had no opportunity to show it. Not that I am referring to any to being in need, for I have learned to be content in my state.
Still sounds like he's kind of chastising him.
Let's finish the paragraph. I know, you're right. You know, I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, we've heard that name.
Why, haven't we?
In any case, it was kind of you to share my distress. They've sent him something. They've sent him a gift. Mm-hmm. They have sent him something that has been very helpful to him. Not that he really had a need for it, but they sent it anyway because they loved him. They cared for him. They wanted him to have this gift. And he's thanking them for it. And he's admitting, you know, I kind of was, you know, pity me, feeling kind of lonely out here in prison all by myself. And I thought maybe you had forgotten me. But, no, I really knew you hadn't forgotten me. You just didn't have an opportunity to send me anything. Now that you have, thank you very much. I really didn't need it, but thank you. Thank you very much. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things. I can be hungry or full. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not on my own, but through him, through Christ, through God, who strengthens me, i.e. through grace. Not just some things, all things. Through Christ, who strengthens me. In any case, it was kind of you to share my distress.
So I'm going to say, what did you have sharing my trouble with my friend? Let's get another one of those words.
Another
gift.
14. Yeah, what does verse 14 read?
Mine says,
read in living.
But it was very good of you to help me in my trouble.
Period.
Mine's, it was good of you to help me when I was having such a hard time, which is different than sharing in my trouble, it seems.
Right.
It's just help me in my trouble.
Yeah, and yours is different too. Yeah.
Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Literally, share with me amidst my affliction.
Yeah, that makes more sense. This almost, the way it reads, the way you read it the first couple of times, sounded like if you share, and look what he said before, earlier in the chapter, if you share my tribulation.
That's not what he means.
Not this translation. No.
Still, Holman reads, still you did well by sharing with me in my hardship.
Helping me out.
Sharing understood that which you gave me. Sharing with me your good gifts in the midst of my hardship, my imprisonment.
That makes sense.
So even the New Living reads, even so you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty.
Yeah, mine says, nevertheless you have done well that you shared in my distress.
Okay. Let's finish out Philippians. That way we don't have to meet next Thursday night, even though it's really time to go ahead and quit.
Yeah, go ahead.
Let's go ahead and finish. We've got a few minutes. You Philippians, indeed know that in the early days of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. Wow. No other church. No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you alone. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once. Now he's recalling now what they did in the past. They have recently helped him while he's in prison, given him something, financial assistance. He's reminding them, they did it before. This isn't anything new for the Philippians. Even when he was in Thessalonica, when he wasn't in ministry with them there, but when he was in Thessalonica, they gave him money. They gave him supported him in his needs. You sent me help for my needs more than once. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit that accumulates to your account. Kind of like there being a ledger up in heaven.
Good deeds.
God's up there going, okay. That's the idea. In giving, beyond need, and to the need, beyond and to, there is like a credit being built up on your behalf with God. That's what he's saying. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs more than once. He's not going to say, oh, I didn't really need it. He kind of does, and then he doesn't. Not that I seek the gift. I didn't beg you for it, friends. But I seek the profit that accumulates to your account. By giving to me, when I was in ministry, even over in Thessalonica, you gave to me to support me, to help me, to meet some of my needs. And in doing so, it wasn't just for me, it was for you. By giving, you then received. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit. The profit. As in financial profit, not religious type profit. Oh, there it is. Fruit.
Yeah, that's what mine says.
Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. That's the English Standard Version. Holman reads, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that is increasing to your account. All right, let's see what the Greek says. Karpon, that's fruit. That's the Greek word for fruit. Literally interpreted as the result of your work is good fruits.
You shall know them by their fruit.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit, the fruit, the result, the credits that accumulates to your account.
Storing up treasure in heaven.
Yeah, literally. That's where that comes from. Notice verse 18. I have been paid in full and have more than enough. It doesn't really matter the need. In this case, at this point in time, when he's writing this, they have just sent him a gift. He reminded them of the gift they sent him when he was in Thessalonica in ministry there and had needs, and they sent those gifts. Really, regardless of the need, they sent it because they felt called to send it. And he didn't beg them for it. And now he says, yeah, I don't ask you for it for my own credit, but so that you can get credit for it in heaven. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that accumulates to your account. I have been paid in full and have more than enough. I am fully satisfied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Not the tithe, but a gift beyond the tithe. Not the 10% that's God's already, but a gift beyond the 10%. That's what he's referencing here in this reference back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. A fragrant offering. A fragrant aroma. Fragrant offering, ESV. Fragrant offering, Holman's. A sweet smelling sacrifice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, mine says new a sweet living. Smelling aroma.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. Well, first of all, barbecue smells wonderful. All right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you take that lamb and you chop him up and you put him on the altar to roast him, it does have a wonderful smell to it. And they often used incense in conjunction with that as part of the offering. This is beyond the tithe. This is a gift that is classified as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. It's a thanksgiving offering that they have given him. And when you do that, when you give to the one, to the ones, to the church, to the teachers, to the leaders, to the community of faith itself, an offering, a gift of this kind, a sweet savor offering, when you do that, my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You heard that one all the time too, haven't you? But notice where it's linked to. It's directly linked to giving. Now you can define giving beyond the basic giving. It's giving beyond the fundamental gift of that tithe. It's giving that goes despite the need. There may be need, but the need's irrelevant. It's that the person who gives has the need to give, not the person who receives having a need to receive. And it is equivalent to the Old Testament sweet savor offering. An offering of thanksgiving, where the offering is burned up on the altar completely. Not where the priest gets part and that kind of stuff. It's all given to God. And that's what you're doing when you give beyond the tithe in a thanksgiving offering to however you want to define this. In this case, it was to Paul, who taught them, led them, converted them, was their spiritual father. The same would hold true in giving to the family of faith, to the ministry and the life of the church, to the mission life of the church, to the Elation Outreach Program, to Habitat for Humanity, as a mission of the church, as a mission of the church, not necessary to the church's existence, by the way, but part of that church's outreach that goes beyond the church. I'll get really personal. If you're going to give the pastor a Christmas present, that's an example of it. Not that the pastor has need of it, but the person giving has the need to give. That's the idea. That's the idea.
I get the idea that it mentions, it seems, in all the verses, in every reading, the word sacrifice, is that mentioned?
The word sacrifice is there. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean, although it can very easily mean, that it hurts to do it.
Yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking of.
Well,
the inside and all that.
It hurt the lamb. That's what that was. And it's beyond the tithe, but we often give things away without thinking about the tithe limit. The tithe was established to limit one's giving so that one did not give on a regular basis too much. All right? That's hard for a lot of people to get the grip on. 10%, that's an awful lot. No, it's not. The government takes more. It is God's. It's that which you give in recognition that all of it belongs to God. And then beyond that, there is sacrificial giving. Giving of that which is yours. And that's what we're talking about here. And giving not because the receiver needs to get it, but giving because the giver needs to give it. That's why I say when I preach on giving, and it's true with tithing as well as this kind of giving, when I preach on giving, we give not because the church needs to receive. We give because the giver needs to be giving. The people of God need to be giving. We have been forgiven, therefore we should give. And the promise in verse 19 is directly linked to our willingness to be sacrificial in this way. It doesn't apply to anybody else. My God will satisfy, not just satisfy, my God will fully satisfy every, there's more of those absolutes here, fully satisfy every need. Couldn't you have said want? No, need of yours. And notice, not according to your thinking, your way of projecting, your way of planning it or defining it. No, according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. According to what God says. Not you, not me, what God says. And then he ends the letter again. To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. But he's not done. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The friends, and this is almost like a P.S. The friends who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of the emperor's household. Remember we talked about that before at the very beginning, that that's an indicator that this is not in Caesarea. This is in Rome. The word here, cohort, the emperor's defense. It's not just his sister and his brother and his aunt Mildred. No. The emperor's household, the emperor's
court,
the emperor's governmental system and structure.
His emperor's posse.
Yeah. The bureaucracy.
His entourage.
His entourage.
Well, the living said Caesar's.
Caesar, yeah.
Caesar, emperor.
Caesar.
Mm-hmm. It would be wrong.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Charis tu curio Jesu Christu meta tu pneumatos umon. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
So amen.
Amen. Well, there's no amen on the end of mine. There was an amen earlier in verse 20.
Mm-hmm.
But they didn't put an amen at the end of it here, because that's more or less a P.S., I suppose. But he ends it the way he begins it, by proclaiming grace and peace. And here he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Could spend more time on verses 15 down through 20. Because giving is utterly misunderstood in the church today. We give because of need, We give because the church has needs.
Because the church needs new roof.
We give because there is an established need or priority. When in truth, the need and the priority should be within us to give. And give sacrificially, i.e., not of that which is already God's, the tithe, but beyond it. But beyond it. Of that which is ours, that God lets us keep. That's the hard part. That's the hard part. And it is to those who do this that that promise, verse 19, applies. The Philippian letter is a wonderful proclamation of joy and thanksgiving, of grace, and of applying that mind which was in Christ Jesus, which is the very grace of God, in our everyday living and all that that entails.
You have been listening to a Bible study by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of St. Stephen United Methodist Church and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2008 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal. All rights reserved. For more information or to listen to other seminars, Bible studies, or sermons by Dr. Gregory Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at St. Stephen United Methodist Church, 2520 Oates Drive, Mesquite, Texas, 75150. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.